I'm going to read a passage from John 12, verses 32 through 38. Jesus said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from your law, from the law, that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?"
Morning, everybody. Got my first Christmas card today. Any of y'all? No? Some people are just really prepared. I think we're going to finish next year sending out the thank you gifts, or the thank you cards for our wedding 32 years ago, so. But this is a sign the Christmas season has begun, hasn't it? Christmas trees and lights have already begun to be put up. Some of y'all, in fact, yesterday I know that some folks were out cutting down a tree. Giant inflatable snowmen, reindeer, and candy canes are appearing in yards all over. Christmas greeting cards are being purchased and signed by the most diligent among us. Christmas specials will soon appear on TV. You're getting those ads in your mailboxes, right? Christmas sales are now in every store, and soon at least one local radio station, if it's like every other place I've lived, will devote itself 24/7 to Christmas music until January 1st. That's our cultural setting from Thanksgiving to New Year's. That's what we're in right now. Certainly, we Christians, we look back at the first advent of Christ and we celebrate it. Often we do so by giving gifts that remind us of the greatest gift, Christ, right? And perhaps we set up a manger scene in miniature on a table in our house. If we're really bold, we set one up on our lawn that's a little bit bigger so the neighbors can see. And we celebrate Christ's birth in song like we did today and with Christmas Eve and Christmas Day services. Yet, over all this celebration, the shadow of the cross looms. Because Jesus was born to die. The cradle and the cross cannot be separated. They are always united because Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And to do that, he must die in their place. Jesus' birth promised his death, and his death fulfilled the promise of his birth. 700 years before Jesus' birth, the Lord gave this Christmas message to the prophet Isaiah. And God's people, Israel, were in exile because they were in bondage to their sins. And throughout the prophet's long career, we saw a little bit of this last week, God's people had forsaken their covenant with Yahweh, and Isaiah had observed God's judgment upon his people time and time again as invaders from the Assyrian Empire came in waves. And again, we talked about that last week. Methodically, they ransacked Hebrew lands, murdering countless Jews and deporting most of those who survived. Yet, in Isaiah's day, God's judgment upon Israel wasn't finished. There was still more to come. At a future date, even the southern kingdom of Judah would also fall, and Jerusalem would be totally overcome by the depredations of the Babylonian Empire, the empire that succeeded the Assyrians. And ultimately, virtually all of God's chosen people, all of the Hebrews, would be deported. They would no longer be in the promised land. And it was to those people, future to Isaiah's time, that God gave this gospel message, this Christmas message to Isaiah, to bring them hope by again and again and again throughout Isaiah predicting the coming of his son to save his people from their sins. We saw it in Isaiah chapter 9 last week. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, right? But Isaiah's focus never stops there. He doesn't stop in the cradle. His focus points forward to the purpose for which Jesus would be born. And that's That's what I hope becomes our focus this Christmas. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Are you starting to see a theme? That's the main point. That's the main idea of our passage today. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And Isaiah breaks up the prophecy that we're going to look at. Go ahead and begin turning to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah breaks up his prophecy that we're going to look at today into five sections. We're only going to look at the first three. It starts in 52:13 and goes all the way through the 12th verse of chapter 53. But there's these five sections. Each of them have three verses. And today we're only going to look at the first three sections. So nine verses total. And we're going to finish the rest next Sunday. Okay? So in the verses that we look at today, we're going to see Isaiah described Jesus' purpose for coming with perfect clarity. Perfect clarity. Isaiah is going to show us that Jesus, called God's servant in this passage, came to save his people from their sins by revealing three things: who he is, how he was received by the people when he came, and three, why he suffered on the cross for our sins. Who he is, how he was received, and why he suffered. So Isaiah 52:13. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's pray. Lord, please make your word clear to us today. As was prayed before, illumine our hearts and minds. Help me to say what it says and nothing more. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So the first section of Isaiah's prophecy begins in chapter 2, verse 13. And it describes, the first three verses, describe who the servant is. And it starts like this: behold, my servant. The first thing we notice, that God the Father is speaking. This is Isaiah writing and speaking out the very words of God the Father. And God the Father says, behold, look, pay attention to my servant, Christ. Throughout Isaiah, the designation servant is given both to the people of Israel and to Jesus, the servant. Why? Because originally, God's call to Israel was that in their covenant relationship to him, they be faithful and they would enjoy all the blessings of the covenant. God would multiply them, enrich them, and give them blessings in their relationship with him that the other nations would see the blessing that God brought upon his people. And they would be caused to ask, who is this God whom you worship? They were to live righteous lives and enjoy that harmony with God, but guess what happened? They didn't. Israel was to be a light on the hill that would shine brightly to her neighbors, causing them to come to Jerusalem to learn about the one true God. And very sadly, apart from one little shining moment in the time of Solomon, when the queen of Sheba comes up to see everything that God was doing, this didn't happen in Israel's history. They were not the city set on a hill that they were supposed to be. They were not a shining light to their neighbors. Why? Because they constantly rebelled against God. They sinned. Israel never fulfilled her role as Yahweh's servant to the surrounding nations because she broke her covenant relationship with God. And that's why in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9, 49, 1 through 6, and 50, 4 through 10, God's servant is identified as Jesus, when we know that from our perspective now. The role of servant is given to someone who will fulfill it on behalf of Israel who would not. Because Jesus came to fulfill what Israel wouldn't. He was the perfect Israelite. He lived a perfectly obedient life that his fellow Hebrews would not. And he died so that God's people, Israel, could be brought back into a new and better covenant relationship with God. See Jeremiah 31, 31 through 37. So that they would ultimately fulfill their purpose in the future. In our passage today, the servant, in case you haven't picked it up yet, is Jesus, right? The Messiah, Jesus Christ. 51:13, look again. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. So behold, God the Father is calling out to all who hear this prophecy, take notice, pay attention, and pay attention to whom? My servant. My servant. As we learned last week from Isaiah chapter 9, 1 through 7, the servant will possess the wisdom of God. Why? Because he himself is divine. He's the Son of God. And that divine wisdom will enable him to surely accomplish the task for which he came. The word wisely here in the text in Hebrew, you can easily translate as successful, because the wisdom he has guarantees that what he sets out to do, he will accomplish. There is no question that he knows exactly what to do to achieve his goal. What is his goal? To save his people from their sins. His success is assured, and so is his ultimate exaltation. We'll see that in a minute. So who's the servant? First thing we see is he's successful. The servant is successful. Or from Isaiah's perspective, he will be successful. From our perspective, he has been successful. But he's also supreme. Look at the rest of that verse. And he shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. He shall be high. He shall be raised. He shall be exalted. He shall be lifted up. He shall be elevated like a mountain towering over valleys far below. And he shall be exalted, which really means the same thing. Here, Isaiah is piling up terms to describe an ultimate, a supreme exaltation of Christ, that the servant will be elevated to the highest place of authority and honor. These are the very same words used of God the Father in Isaiah 33:10. Now I will arise, says Yahweh. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. Same words used again in Isaiah 50:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. You see, the servant will be lifted up. Jesus will be lifted up to a shared place of honor with God the Father. There is no higher supremacy. Which is exactly what we see after Christ's death, after his self-sacrifice, and after his resurrection in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, when the Father raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The servant, whom we know as Jesus, will be both successful and supreme. Isaiah's prophecy begins with the Father emphasizing this to us, assuring us of the servant's success and the honor and the authority and the supremacy that will be his at the Father's side. Why? Because what follows in the verses that follow this doesn't seem like he's going to be successful or exalted at all. So God starts with the end to show you that this middle section that talks about what Christ went through, which looks so horribly humiliating, ultimately results in his success, saving his people from their sins, and in his exaltation. Look at verse 14. As many were astonished at you. So the prophecy assures us of the reality of Christ's success and supremacy. But now for a moment, God the Father speaks directly to the servant. God the Father is speaking to the Son in this prophecy. And he says, as many as were astonished at you. Notice, the word astonished is not a positive word in Hebrew in this case. It's a word that really can be translated appalled, referring to the shudder of revulsion that onlookers would feel when they saw the result of the beatings and the torture that the servant would go through. We're talking about what happens at the crucifixion. As many were astonished at you. They were appalled at you. Why? And now there's a parenthetical comment that God describes. He says, and he's describing it to us, my son's appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. His appearance was so marred. He was disfigured, so badly damaged by the abuse that he took from Herod's soldiers and the Roman executioners, what they put him through, that he was beyond human semblance. He didn't even look like a human any longer. That's the idea. It was so bad. He was so brutally beaten and whipped and scarred that his form, his exterior appearance, was so damaged, he didn't even look like a man anymore. Jesus would be beaten to an unrecognizable bloody pulp. How could one so mistreated and humiliated be both successful and supreme? Verse 15 tells us. Look at it. So, in other words, by what he went through, he shall sprinkle many nations. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Just as many would turn in revulsion when they saw him on the cross, he would sprinkle many nations. The word sprinkle pictures the priests ceremonially sprinkling the people after the lamb was sacrificed for their sins. And it pictured the cleansing that God was bringing into their lives for their sins. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Sprinkling pictures cleansing, pictures sanctification on the basis of a propitiatory sacrifice, a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. Jesus made people who were defiled by sin clean, and he's still doing that. Who is this servant? God the Father tells us he will be successful. He will be exalted and he will sanctify God's people. Not just from Israel, but from many nations. And the reality of who Christ the servant is will become known in lands far beyond Israel. Why do I know that? Look at the rest of verse 15. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For what has not been told them, they see. And what they've not heard, they understand. You see, even the highest authorities in the world will be dumbfounded when they come to understand the truths of the gospel. When they finally hear and finally grasp what Christ came to do, the supreme Son of God came to save his people from every tongue, tribe, and nation from their sins, and he would be and has been utterly successful in doing so. Who is the servant? He is successful. He is supreme. He is sanctifying. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Have you been cleansed from your guilt for your sin by Christ? You can be if you will turn and trust him as your saving Lord. But now, just as then, not everybody believes in Christ, right? And in the next section, first three verses of Isaiah 53 describe how the servant was received by those who saw him in the flesh. You see, except for a chosen few, those who encountered Christ didn't believe in who he was. They didn't see his supreme value. They didn't want him in their lives. And in the next three verses, we're going to see that Jesus was unbelieved, he was unvalued, and he was unwanted. Unbelieved, unvalued, and unwanted by those he came to save. Notice beginning in 53:1, the speaker is no longer God the Father. Isaiah is speaking on behalf of God's people who did not at first believe, but now do. Did not at first believe, but now do. These are the Jews that heard the gospel message about Christ. They found it extremely hard to believe. no surprise, we see that in John 12, 37 and 40, that after Jesus had been resurrected and was exalted to heaven, the Apostle John says, though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still didn't believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see, even with the, in the face of the most irrefutable evidence of Christ's divine origin and Christ's power as the Son of God, most would turn their backs on him, just like they do today. They would refuse to believe in him. Why? Why? Because as Ephesians 2, 1 and 3 reminds us that before conversion, every human being is spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And rather than turning in repentance from our sin to Christ, we would rather wholeheartedly follow after the course of this world, chase after the passions of our flesh, so that we can carry out the desires of the body and the mind. And that's why Isaiah adds the next line. Who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To understand that, we've got to figure out, we've got to ask the question, what is or who is the arm of the Lord? What is it? Well, throughout the Old Testament, the arm of the Lord is God himself acting to save his people in a mighty way. Typically wiping out a foe or something along that line. The arm of the Lord. What is the arm of the Lord in this passage? Well, the next verse answers that question in the first two words. For he. The arm of the Lord is not a what, it's a he. The very same servant whom this whole passage is describing is the arm of the Lord. God acting on behalf of his people in power. The very same servant is God the Son, Jesus Christ, the servant sent to save his people from their sins. So let's put it all together. When Isaiah asks the question, who's believed what he's heard from us? What is he saying? He's saying, who has believed the message about Jesus, the servant? And then he follows it up with, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's asking, to whom has Jesus been revealed? It's the same question asked two different ways. It's the same question because those who truly believe in Christ are the same people to whom God the Father has revealed Christ so that they believe and trust in him. Those who believe are those whom God brings from life or from death to life by revealing the truth of the gospel to them, by illuminating their minds and their hearts to understand, to believe, to welcome Jesus as their Savior and Lord. If you are a believer today, it's not because you were brighter than the guy next to you or the gal. It's not because you were more spiritually perceptive than somebody else. We were all dead in our sins, committed to them, hostile to Christ's claims on our life. And we valued our self-autonomy to chase after what we wanted. Above all, we were all unbelievers until God made us alive through the gospel message by bringing our hearts from death to life through the power of the Holy Spirit, regenerating us, granting us the gifts of faith and repentance. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 explains it this way. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In verse 8 and 9 of the same passage, he says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this isn't your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. How is Jesus received then? He was unbelieved. Just like today, Isaiah saw that the normal response of sinners to the message of Christ was rejection. And only the grace of God can change a sinner into a believer by revealing Christ to him. How was Jesus received? He was unbelieved, but he was also unvalued. Certainly those who saw Christ come in the flesh had their reasons for not believing at first, before the gospel changed their minds. And verse 2 explains why. Look at it. For, here's the reasons why Jesus is unvalued. For he grew up before him, Jesus grew up before the Father, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. The servant who God sent to take away the sins of his people seemed to be the most unlikely candidate from the most unlikely place, right? He grew up where no one would expect the Savior of Israel and the world to grow up. Like a plant, a root that springs out of dry ground, Jesus grew up in a poor family in Nazareth of Galilee, an obscure town from which no one thought anything good could ever come, John 1:46. Nor could any prophet of God ever come from that region, John 7:52. Didn't get any more obscure. Didn't get any drier ground to spring out of. Yet Jesus grew up there before him. See the words there? Before him. Before God, which points to his relationship to God the Father from his birth. He grew up before him, but despite that reality, those who saw him perceived that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. When they saw Jesus, they didn't see what they thought was someone who looked like a stately king. Jesus wasn't like King Saul, who years ago was extraordinarily handsome and tall. In 1 Samuel 9, 2, no. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. From the people's perspective, all the outward things that people value so much in our leaders and in our celebrities were not visible in Jesus. He was ordinary. As far as they were concerned, they didn't believe because they didn't value. He didn't catch their eye. God's son didn't come to earth with superstar looks that would attract people to him, but he came as an ordinary man. And the average Hebrew Joe and Jane, or Joe and Miriam, I suppose, he was ordinary and therefore insignificant. Jesus was unbelieved, he was unvalued, and he was unwanted. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. Jesus, he was despised and rejected by men. Despised can be translated as thought of as contemptible or even worthless. Kind of follows on the same idea we've just been talking about. Like someone who passes a penny on the sidewalk because it's just not worth bending down to pick it up. Right? He didn't have any value. Jesus was considered as worthless, and for that reason, people didn't want him around. So what did? They rejected him. They refused to receive him. They shunned him. He was seen as a man of sorrows. And the word sorrows refers to a man who suffered great physical pain. And he was seen as a man who was acquainted with grief. A man, and the word acquainted refers to how they associated him in their minds. When they thought of Jesus, this is what they thought of. This is a guy who is associated with pain and with affliction. What are they thinking of? When Jesus hung on the cross, what did they see? All they saw was a guy that was suffering. And you'll see in a moment, they assumed he was suffering for his own sin. He was worthless to them. And that's how they thought of him. When they thought of Jesus hanging on the cross, that's what came to their mind, because his public suffering and anguish was the main thing they knew about him. And that led to a low evaluation of his worth. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. Notice the word despised is the same word that was used back in verse 1. It's repeated for emphasis. They didn't want him around. He was like that unwashed man holding the sign at the stoplight at Central, who, because he makes us uncomfortable, we don't want to look at him. We don't want to meet his eyes. That's how Jesus was treated. They wished he wasn't there because he made them uncomfortable. They treated him as if he had a contagious disease, and they turned their faces away so they wouldn't catch what he had. That's the picture. Because they'd come to a conclusion about him, and here's the conclusion. Look at it. And we esteemed him not. Esteemed pictures how they evaluated him. And they didn't value him at all. And so they didn't want him around. How was Jesus received? He was unbelieved, he was unvalued, and he was unwanted. And this is all pictured 700 years before Jesus even came to earth. How do you see Jesus? How do you see Jesus? How do you value him? How do you esteem him? Do you see him for who he really is the greatest treasure you could ever have? Or do you not believe? Do you not value? Do you not want him? See, your view of Jesus is actually critical to your eternity. Only those who see him for who he really is will give up everything to have him as their Savior and Lord. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Will you be one of them through faith in him or not? So far, we have seen the sin-bearing servant as defined by God the Father. And we've seen how he was received by those who saw him on earth. And now at last, in verses 4 through 6, Isaiah reveals why he suffered. Why he suffered. Jesus suffered as a substitute for those who wouldn't believe him, to take away their sin so that they might have shalom, have peace with God. Substitute, sin, shalom. That's why Jesus died. And Isaiah reveals why Christ suffered by using a continuous contrast through these verses. This contrast is between how these people who would believe in Christ initially saw him, how they perceived his suffering in his crucifixion, and we see that by the "our" and the "we" statements, and the reality that God revealed to them later, because the "he" and the "him" statements reveal what was really going on. So pay attention to the "our" and the "we" and the "he" and "him," and you'll see them kind of weave back and forth, and it'll explain why Jesus suffered. So let's consider the first fact about why Jesus suffered. Look at verse 4. Jesus died as a substitute for sinners. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You see, once again, this is spoken by God's people who now believe in Christ, but didn't at first. The first half of the verse shows what they were surprised to discover about Christ. And the second half shows what they used to believe about Jesus before God revealed the truth to them. What were they surprised to discover? Jesus was bearing their griefs, not his own. Jesus was carrying their sorrows, not his own. And the words for grief and sorrow are the same words used back in verse 3, which refer to his suffering, his physical pain, his affliction. God had opened their minds to realize that the suffering Jesus went through on the cross was suffering in their place. They were the ones that deserved it, but Jesus took it. He bore the pain and the affliction that rightly belonged to them, and that came as a surprise. But when they first saw him on the cross, they esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. See, they came to the wrong conclusion. They thought God was punishing Jesus for his own sins. That he really deserved the beatings, the abuse, the wounds, the nails, the spear, the thorns. Because they thought he must be a sinner for all the punishment that was being heaped on him. He's got to be. Well, they were right about one thing. God was indeed bringing the punishment on him. But what they failed to see that Jesus was receiving this punishment in their place and for their sake. He was their substitute. Jesus suffered as a substitute for sinners, and Jesus suffered to pay the price for their sin and for everyone throughout all of human history that would ever trust him as Savior and Lord. Look at verse 5. But this word pictures a tremendous contrast between what they used to think about Jesus and what they now know to be true about him. So once again, pay attention to the he's, the hims, the ours and the us's, and you'll see the reality that they now understand, the very same reality that every believer comes to understand about Christ after God opens our hearts to receive the gospel. He, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Transgressions describes our crimes against God, our breaking of the law of God. Every one of us is a lawbreaker. Every one of us has rebelled against the holy law of God. And it says Jesus was pierced. He received great and open wounds on his body to pay the price for our crimes, our lawlessness. He was crushed for our iniquities, and that refers to our wickedness, which is a state of our heart that comes out in the expression of the sinful depravity that we've all shown. Jesus was crushed. He was pulverized. He allowed himself to be destroyed, to be killed. Why? To satisfy the eternally just wrath of God, which our sin had kindled and our sin had deserved. Jesus gave his life on the cross at Calvary as a substitute for sinners to pay the price for our sin. And he did this so that we could know true shalom, true peace. Look at the last half of verse 5. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Chastisement refers to the punishment that all who trust in Christ deserved, but which was removed from us and placed on Christ. He took the blows that I deserved and that you deserved. He was wounded to satisfy justice for my evil and for yours, if you believe in him. And even more than that, he did this so that we would know peace. And the Hebrew word that's translated peace is far more than just a cessation of war. Shalom means far more than just a cessation of God's hostility towards us for our sin, because our sin has been dealt with by Christ. It also means that we have true reconciled relationship with the Father because of what Christ has done. Not only that, that shalom spreads out from our relationship with the Father and brings shalom, reconciliation with one another, and brings a total wholeness to life, because that's what it means. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us total wholeness. All this is due to Christ's self-sacrifice, which brings the peace that comes from knowing God's eternal care and provision and being in right relationship with him and with our brothers and sisters. Let's look at the last line of verse 5. And with his wounds, we are healed. By the means of his wounding, of his suffering, willingly taken for our sins in our place, we are, and in this context, this means that we are comprehensively healed from the penalty for our sins and for our slavery to them. That's the healing that he brought, because Christ has paid the price on our behalf. And now verse 6 summarizes in poetic fashion who we were when we were lost in sin, and what Christ did to change every believer. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned, everyone, nobody's left out, to his own way. Every believer feels the reality of this statement. That was us. Each one of us, like a headstrong and stupid sheep, willingly walked away from our good shepherd, willingly chose our own path, forsook his provision for sin and wickedness. And so we fell prey as lost sheep to the deceptions of this world and the false God who runs it. And the further we went off on our own, the deeper we dug our own personal pit. And can I get a witness? You too, yeah. We were trapped and doomed by the sinful desires of our own hearts, which seemed to be so very attractive, but only led to death, and which brought God's righteous anger down upon us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, no exceptions. We all do this, or have done this. We've all turned to his own way, and the Lord, Yahweh, God the Father, that's what's being spoken of here, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God the Father, in his grace, intervened and laid on him our sin, our wickedness. And these words in Hebrew describe one laid on, describe someone who's being attacked. Like fell upon, the robbers fell upon the man, right? In the Good Samaritan story, that's kind of being pictured. These words in Hebrew convey that Jesus was attacked. God willed Christ to be attacked by and for our sin by sending his servant, his son, Jesus Christ. God the Father saved all those who would repent and believe because Jesus bore our sins on the cross and received upon himself God's just wrath toward our sin so that we could know true peace with God the Father, with each other, and comprehensive wholeness that relationship with God brings. Jesus is the sin-bearing Messiah of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, the sin-bearing servant. And though God's people didn't believe in him, they didn't value him, they didn't want him, he suffered on the cross as their sin-bearing substitute that brought them to shalom, to true peace with God, and brought that same peace to every generation called by the Father to faith in his Son since that time. And although none of us believed it at first, none of us is born a believer. We're vipers in a diaper, like Bodhi Bakum would say, when we're first born. Though we didn't believe at first, Jesus, he was successful in accomplishing salvation for all who would believe. Having completed his work, he's now supremely exalted in heaven. He's seated at the Father's right hand, and his shed blood sanctifies all who trust in him and continually cleanses us from the power of sin to enslave us any longer. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. The cradle promised the cross, and the cross fulfilled the promise that was made in the cradle. That is what I hope we all remember this Christmas. That's what our children need to know. That's what our family needs to know. That's what our coworkers and friends and acquaintances and the guy that you've never met before needs to know. That is what ultimately Christmas is all about. The baby in the cradle was and is the eternal Son of God who came to save his people from their sins. The cradle promised the cross, and the cross fulfilled the promise of the cradle. Let's pray. Lord, help us to, as we consider and remember the coming of our King as a human baby boy, we would not allow our hearts and minds to remain there, but we would continue to see the purpose for which he came and for which he was successful and for which he has been exalted, that he came to save us from our sin, and that by faith in him alone, we are delivered from your just wrath that we have earned through our sin, and we are brought into perfect peace with you. Thank you, Lord, that you did not leave us in unbelieving state, but by your grace and by your foreordination, you chose us. And at the perfect time, each one of us was quickened to understand the truth of the gospel. You granted us a new heart, and we came to have faith and repentance in faith in Christ and repentance from our sins to turn to him. I pray for anyone here that has not experienced that, that you would help them to see Christ today and give them the heart to turn and repent. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.